Good evening, and welcome to the services here at Clynwood Church of Christ. To our members, we're grateful that you're here, and to our guests, we're very grateful of your presence. To our guests, we have a blue packet at each one of the exits. It tells a little bit about the information about the church here and what we believe. There's a card in there for you to fill out, so we might be able to get to learn you a little bit better. Our first song this evening is going to be out of the supplement, number 20, Remember Who You Are, number 20. Number 67, I Love You, Lord, 67. After this song, we'll have our opening prayer.
you bow? Heavenly Father, we praise your name. We give thanks for your creation. We give thanks for your word. Father, we give thanks for your church. Father, we ask your abundant blessings on us here at this congregation. We ask you to give strength to our elders and their families. Father, we ask you to bless our preachers. Father, we ask for opportunities to do your good word. Father, may we grow always and be more like Jesus every day. Continue to bless us through our worship, Father, and we pray through your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.
Next song is going to be number 90 out of the supplement. Number 90. After this song, we'll have the reading followed by the Lord's Supper. We'll sing all three verses.
We gather here in Jesus' name. His love is burning in our hearts like living flame. For through the Holy Son, the Father makes us one. Come take the bread, come drink the cup, come share the Lord. No one is a stranger here.
I'll be reading from Hebrews 9, verses 23 through 28. Hebrews 9, 23, 28. Thus it was necessary for the copies of these heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away all sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as he appointed, and just as it is appointed for one man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him.
For those of you that would like to be served, please raise your hand after each prayer. Let's pray. Dear God and Father who art in heaven, we thank you, Father, for this bread that represents your Son's body that was crucified on the cross of the Calvary. Bless those who partake of it, Father. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
Pray again. God, our Father, we thank you for who you are. Thank you for your love and for your mercy for us. Thank you for sending Jesus so willingly. And Father, we know that his blood, his innocent blood, was shed for all of us. And we thank you for his great sacrifice. Be with the ones who partake of this emblem and remember that great sacrifice. In Jesus' name.
If you're using your books, the Song of Encouragement after Brent's lesson is going to be number 304 out of the hardback book. 304, Why Do You Wait? For the lesson, we'll sing number 28 out of the supplement, For You Have Promised. If you're willing and able, would you please stand as we sing this? We'll sing all four verses. Please be seated.
Recently, I've been doing quite a bit of reading in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And it's been interesting to me how much detail, just revisiting those texts, how much detail God goes into with everything you can imagine with what he tells the Israelites. Down to every piece of stone or jewelry or whatever that might be on the priestly garments. the exact dimensions of every item that's going to go into the tabernacle, the colors of the fabric that are supposed to be used, even the people who are supposed to make it all happen. He designates a couple men who are to be leaders in this process, and then he finds others who are to help them out, and everything is to be done according to the pattern that he says he gave Moses on the mountain. And just repeatedly, as I've read through Exodus, and now I'm going through Numbers, you just keep seeing this idea of God being so concerned with detail. And I think it's an important thing for us from time to time to go back to some of the basics. We talked a few weeks ago about the idea of the Lord's Supper and what it means, and so I thought this evening it would be appropriate to just talk about one of the basic things that we do and why we do it the way we do, asking this question: why do we take the Lord's Supper every single week? And you might think, well, why would we ask a question like that? Well, the reality is, this is not observed the same way throughout Christian groups throughout the world. Some places may observe the Lord's Supper every month, or maybe every 3 months, sometimes 6 months, sometimes even maybe once a year. They take this memorial meal in recognition or in remembrance of Jesus' death. And that's all. So why is it that we as a group do this every single week? I think this is an important question for us to ask and to think through. Are we just doing this because it's just mere tradition? It's something that we've come up with. It's a good idea. We think it's good to be frequent with what we're doing here. Or is this really just a matter of apostolic doctrine? And particularly for our young people, these kinds of ideas are important to revisit so that they understand why we are doing what we're doing. But also for those of us who are a little bit older, it's good for us to question ourselves and to think through this, maybe again from a different angle or in a different way, making sure that we really understand why we're doing the things we're doing. And not just on this one area, the Lord's Supper and weekly observance, but just in general, our Christian practice and the decisions that we make and then the things that we do in our life and the way that we live, why are we doing the things that we're doing? It's an important question for all of us to think about on a regular basis. In particular, when we're talking about something as vital as a center portion of congregational worship, the idea really is important because of Hebrews chapter 12. Of how we are supposed to fear God and we're supposed to have reverence in our worship. We're supposed to respect Him in the things that we do. And so we have this idea that we should offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And so something that is so important as remembering the Lord's death and something that we are asked to do as a congregation together, it's extremely important. Maybe even in just the details. As a people, we don't like the details sometimes. It's not exciting. It's not sensational. And we like sermons sometimes, even like Jeff's sermon this morning, that really dig deep and bring out these sensational ideas, and it was exceptional. It makes us think in a real big way about the concept of what we are to be doing as parents and how we are to be glorifying God in our actions. Man, that kind of thing is just outstanding. But sometimes we need this too. Sometimes we need to think through the basics and just understand why it is that we do what we do. And so I want to do that just for a few minutes tonight. Basically, what I want to do tonight is look at this from two perspectives. The first of those, and I think most importantly, is just the idea of looking at Scripture itself. What does Scripture tell us about observing the Lord's Supper? What do we learn through looking at the pages of Scripture that God wants us to do? And then on the other side of that, I also want us to look at what early Christians actually did. What is it that the early Christians did? What do they say about their own practices and what they did? And can we learn from each of these separately? And can we learn from joining these together? The first concept here is just the idea that the Bible speaks frequently, though sometimes a bit vaguely, but frequently about the Lord's Supper. And even about how we are to go about partaking of the Lord's Supper. The Supper, it was an essential part, and I want us to understand this before we go forward. The supper is an essential part of congregational membership and fellowship with Christ and His people. And I want to show you how we can know that is the case. If you look at 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in the midst of this argument that Paul is making really about meat sacrifice to idols and whether or not they should partake of that. And this is kind of a cultural sort of thing. For many of them, the only time they would get meat would probably be in some kind of meal related to meat sacrifice to idols. Whether it is they just find it in the marketplace, it was sacrificed to an idol and now it's available to buy, or actually a feast in the pagan temple that they could go to and maybe freely partake of something like this. But in their own life, privately, it would be very infrequent that most of them could have meat available to them. And so this is a challenge, maybe a bigger challenge than we might think of. In our world, where we can go over to McDonald's and get a double cheeseburger in a couple minutes and have meat whenever we want, even if we don't make a lot of money, this could be a big struggle for them. And Paul's trying to talk to them a little bit about this, but he gets to chapter 10 and verse 14. He says, "Flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." He's making this observation that this meal, and that's the wording there. Sometimes people get a little bit worried about that, but it's all the same wording, whether you're in chapter 10 or in chapter 11. When he says to eat your meal at home, it's the same word as when he says the Lord's meal. It's all in the context of this meal setting. And he's talking about these meals at the table of demons. You can't do that, and so you have membership in the body of Christ and participation in the blood and the body of Christ. Those things do not work out. And so we have to understand that the Lord's Supper is so vital, it's so essential, that as we partake on a weekly basis, as we do here, it says something about our fellowship, not just with one another, but also our fellowship with Christ and our membership in his body. And so first and foremost, we need to have that understanding or that concept. That why are we asking this question? Well, it's because we need to know why we do what we do, but also because this is an important issue. The partaking of the Lord's Supper is extremely vital to who we say we are and our relationship with each other and as one body who partakes of the body and the blood of Christ, and also our relationship with God. But as we move forward, I want us to kind of trace some of the statements within Scripture that lead us to the conclusion of what we are supposed to do about this observation. How is it that we're supposed to partake of this Lord's Supper meal? I would say this first of all. Paul assumes that the assembly of the congregation was supposed to involve partaking of this memorial meal together. You just go one page over, likely in your Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you will find he's a little bit upset about the things that are happening here in Corinth. Among other problems that they're having, they're also having this issue with how they partake of the Lord's Supper. And so he's going to address this issue with them. And he makes this statement in chapter 11. "For in the first place," this is verse 18, "when you come together as a congregation, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you must be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's meal that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, and another gets drunk." Now, a lot of times we go various directions with this text. But what I want us to understand from what Paul's doing here is he simply assumes that when they come together as a congregation, when they assemble, when this general assembly happens, and we'll build on this concept here in a minute, a few chapters later, part of that process and part of what they do is partaking of the Lord's meal together. And in fact, it is what they're attempting to do. But the problem Paul has is they're not doing it the right way. They're doing it in some ways much like a Roman banquet where they're elevating certain people, and some people are in positions of honor. Other people are coming in later, probably because they're poor, more working class people, and they don't get there at the same time. They don't have their own provisions. And so this is a way of making a statement about status, and that's not what the Lord's meal is supposed to be. The Lord's meal is supposed to bring people together. It's supposed to unite. And so they're undermining everything which the Lord's meal is supposed to be about. And that's the problem that Paul has here. You're not doing this the way it was meant to be done. But in the midst of this argument, what we learn is that he's simply assuming that it is to be done when they come together. Now, as we build on this concept, we just go a few chapters later in the same letter. And it's rather easy to construct the way in which they came together, the time frames in which they came together. In chapter 16, it says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." So here we go, a couple chapters later. And I should note that in between 11 and 16, there's been all kinds of discussion about worship and what happens in worship. And so I want us to have the context, because it is important that we have an understanding of the context of these statements, and that will become important somewhat when we get to the next text as well, that it can be dangerous to just rip verses out and try to use them for our own purposes. But I want us to be more consistent than that. I want us to understand that when we look at chapter 11, he's talking about worship. He's talking about what they're doing as an assembly together. And as you move forward from 11 to 12 and to 13 and to 14, he's talking about things like the spiritual gifts and how they use them and what prophets do when they're in the assembly and the way they use these spiritual gifts when they're gathered together and wrong ways to use them and right ways to use them. And now you get to chapter 16, and this is kind of a side note from all of that, but it's still in the same sort of context. Hey, when you come together each first day of the week, I want you to make this collection because I'm trying to help needy saints. He's giving this very practical time frame, because that's when they come together. We have to use some logic as we read through these texts. And I don't think that's too hard to do, especially since we're talking here within a span of a few chapters within one letter, some of these statements that are being made. He talks about when they come together as a congregation, what they're doing when they partake of this memorial meal, this Lord's meal. And then he talks a few chapters later about something else, another aspect of what they do when they come together on the first day of the week. Now, in a text that many of you are likely familiar with, and in some ways probably one that has jumped to very quickly in this discussion, you have Acts 20 in verse 7, where it says, "On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." So there is this reference. In fact, he had waited for some time here, and so he could be with them when they gathered on the first day of the week. And I mentioned a minute ago the importance of context. Sometimes what we're doing is we're trying to discover their practices. And it's good, I think, in the midst of reading all these texts to understand they already know their practices. So people think, well, why didn't he mention this here or mention that there? Why didn't he say this happens on Sunday? Or why is he using vague wording? Well, they already know what they do. And so this is not being written to them so they can kind of figure out what they're doing, because they already know what they're doing. We're trying to go back and now figure out what they're doing. So we have a little bit more difficult job as we come to these types of texts. But I believe Acts 20 is rather clear. In fact, if you go a few verses earlier, if you're in Acts 20, you can look a little bit before Acts 20 in verse 7, and he talks about how they sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days, he said, we came to Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So they hang around here for a little while. Why do we do that? I don't know if we can know for certain, but I think we can use a little bit of sense and think, well, maybe they hang around for 7 days so they can again gather on the first day of the week, as they're doing here, and then they depart. Many of us have traveled a lot of places, and sometimes we do something like this, whether it's related to assembling with people or whether it's some other thing. We'll hang on for a few days because of some event or something we want to be a part of. And I think many of us probably have done that, even visiting friends in another place. Maybe we stick around an extra day so we can worship with them again on Sunday before we head back home. Maybe that's what they're doing here in Acts 20 and verse 7. They're on the road quite a bit. This is a great opportunity for them to gather with these saints. And I would say it's rather practical. Again, they already know their practices. And it makes sense that he would do this because they gather on the first day of the week. It's fairly simple. And in this text, it even says they gather on the first day of the week to break bread. So we have kind of the joining of some of these other texts into one statement here in Acts 20 and verse 7. Acts 20 and verse 7 really is just explaining what we already know from other texts. And there may be some vagueness, and people might argue about this word or that word, but the reality is you can construct the same idea from some of the verses we already looked at in Corinthians, for instance. And we know they're gathering on the first day of the week, and we know that they're partaking of the Lord's meal when they gather together as an assembly, as he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is an essential part of what they do as God's people. And then here in Acts 20, it's fairly clear, I believe. Why the first day of the week? Let's stop for just a minute and talk a little bit about that. Well, I think there's a few reasons. One is it's tied to creation. The first day of creation. And the early writers understand this would have been the first day of the week. Imagine that. And then the seventh day he rests, which is tied into the Jewish Sabbath. That's why on Saturday they rested from all their work. That related to creation as well. But when we come into this new era through Christ, we have this creation, and maybe it's tied to this new creation in Christ, this concept of the first day of the week. Also, we have the resurrection of Jesus, which is on Sunday, the first day of the week. And here I'm just throwing out just some additional things for you. Whether you believe one or two or three of these is really insignificant. I think it's the reality that it's happening on the first day of the week that matters, but maybe it does tie into things like creation, and certainly I believe it ties in to the concept of Jesus' resurrection being on Sunday. And then you have in Acts 2 in verse 1, the reality that the church, in a sense, begins on Pentecost, which would have been a Sunday. It's 50 days after this high day in the Jewish calendar on a Saturday. So 49 days would be seven Sabbaths later, and then Pentecost, the 50th day, would have been Sunday. And that's when the Spirit rushes upon the apostles and Peter and the others. They get up and they preach this sermon, and the 3,000 people are converted. And in a sense, the church begins on this day, on a Sunday. And so there may be various reasons why this is the case, but the simple fact is, when we look at Scripture, it is the case. It is the reality of what these early Christians are doing, as it is explained through Scripture. Now, I want to go a little bit different direction with some of this and talk about some of the extra-biblical text, some of the evidence. What kind of evidence do we have? We have some evidence in Scripture, but we have evidence outside of Scripture, very powerful evidence, I would suggest to you, outside of Scripture that may help us in understanding how the early Christians saw some of these texts we just looked at. They're familiar with the writings of Paul. They're familiar with the teachings of the other apostles. And so what do they practice? Can that help us at all? And I would suggest it can. It is not the end of the matter. It is not the ultimate authority, and they understood that. They understood that the apostles and their doctrine was the ultimate authority. But I do believe it can help us when we see how they understand these passages, to see what they do, and maybe we can appreciate the way they see these texts and the way they carried them out. So I want us to look just briefly at some of that. The witness of these early Christian writers explains the practice of the early Christian congregations. And let's start just with the idea of Sunday assembly. This is fairly simple. But Sunday is the day on which we hold our common assembly, Justin Martyr says, in 160 A.D., this is not all that long after the time of the apostles. Others suppose that the sun is the god of the Christians because we make Sunday a day of festivity. We devote Sunday to rejoicing for a far different reason than sun worship, Tertullian says, in 197 AD. Well, what about Lord's Supper every Sunday? We have a few different references to this. Victorinus makes this statement: on the former day, Saturday, we are accustomed to fast rigorously, so on the Lord's day, we may go forth to our bread with thanksgiving. There are some important things about this statement, as well as the apocryphal gospel of Peter, which I don't have anything up there on the screen for you from that document, but I will quote something for you here. It's actually mentioned a couple times, this idea prophecy of the Lord's Day, and both of them associate the concept of the Lord's Day with Sunday. So these early writings and this apocryphal Gospel of Peter, although it's not authoritative, it does give you an idea of the way people think and the cultural norms and the way these terms are used. He makes this statement, whoever wrote it, "Now at the dawn of the Lord's Day, Mary Magdalene, a female disciple of the Lord, found the sepulcher opened." So very early on, we already know the Lord's Day is understood to be Sunday. And likely that's obviously the reference in Revelation with John, when he is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now I understand, for many of you, if not all of you, you already accept a lot of this. And I'm not necessarily up here telling you this just to try to persuade you because you don't believe it. But I do want to arm you with some information, and I do want to strengthen your faith in why we do what we do. It's not just random. It's not just tradition. It's not just something that we've come up with. This is something that we're looking at Scripture to understand what Scripture is telling us. We understand, again, what the early church, just after the time of Scripture, the sorts of ideas they have and what they're teaching, people who were in direct contact with the apostles. And then throughout the years, some more extreme sorts of behavior, which is what we have here. Not only do they partake of the Lord's meal on Sunday, now they start fasting on Saturday so they can really rejoice on Sunday. And they begin taking the Lord's meal here. And I think I missed one here. I'm kind of flying blind with my screen. I'm jumping all over the place. Excuse that. Yeah, here we go. I didn't want to miss these. These are the earlier ones. The Didache, which is really the writings of the apostles kind of gathered together by others. It is the writing of the 12 is what it's typically thought of. But every Lord's Day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanksgiving. This is very, very early in which this is written. Justin Martyr again. All on that day called Sunday, all who live in the cities or in the country gather together in one place. Bread and wine are brought. Then the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgiving, and the people assent, saying amen. Then the Eucharist is distributed to everyone. This thanksgiving, that's what it's called here by Justin Martyr, is now distributed to those to partake. Now, before we get all upset about the bread and wine, he also talks about how the wine is mixed with water, and you don't do wine by itself, and you don't do water by itself, and so they dilute it, just like they did in the Passover. We don't have to go in depth on that, but the idea is very clear of what they're doing here. And very early on, we have this understanding of what is happening with these early Christians and what's happening with those who even come after, to some degree, these early Christians. They understand they come on the first day of the week. The first day of the week is Sunday. They gather. They come in from the cities. They come in from the fields. Everyone gathers together, and they have the service. And part of that is partaking of the Lord's meal, this memorial, this remembrance of Jesus and his death for their sins, a central part of who they are as a people, and essentially why they are gathering together. There are a whole lot more references than just these. This is just a sampling, a few, just to give you a taste of what is said here by early writers, early Christian writers. And I also want to give you a taste of some pagan writers who talk about Christians. Now, these people are not Christians. They have very little interest in Christians. In fact, they persecute Christians. And that's part of what this exchange is all about. You've likely heard of the Pliny Trajan letters. In this letter, Pliny is writing to Trajan talking about these Christians and what he's supposed to do with them, how he's supposed to deal with these people. They're keeping people out of the temples, out of the pagan god temples, and they're causing problems, at least from the standpoint of pagans. How are we going to handle these people? But here's a statement that he makes to Trajan about these individuals. This is very early, or very early second century. They were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, bound themselves by a solemn oath not to say any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their words, after which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind. Now, let me explain that statement just a little bit. It's likely what Pliny's doing here is referencing kind of this three-part way in which you would vilify someone. And Pliny's recognizing that one of these is not true for these Christians. And so part of this is, if you really want to vilify a group of people and tell other people how horrible they are, you tell them that they're cannibals, that they do human sacrifice and they are incestuous. This is very common in antiquity. In fact, there are a couple references. Josephus tries to defend the Jewish people against this sort of attack from pagans. And you can imagine why you'd end up having some of this. The temple is very secretive, and there's sacrifices going on there. What exactly are those Jews doing in there? And we don't know. And so people begin to speculate, and rumors begin to, well, they're cannibals, and they're doing human sacrifice. These are the types of things. It's kind of an old form of trash talking. You talk down about some other group by saying these things. And it's likely what Pliny's talking about here as he's having this exchange with Trajan. He's recognizing they're not immoral. They have groups, even pagan groups, that they have to worry about who are very immoral. They're doing the Bacchanalia worship and all of this where they're getting drunk and there's violence and there's all kinds of terrible things going on. It's not just the Christians they worried about. It was other groups as well. But Pliny is recognizing that's not what these people are like. You know, they're not out there committing crimes. They're not out there doing fraud and falsifying the words and committing adultery. And they're also not cannibals, I think is the idea here. And again, you can understand where maybe some of these rumors would come from. You have Jesus, their leader, their disciples of this man who was telling people in the wilderness they had to drink his blood and eat his flesh. And he dies and resurrects, and they go through this memorial every week in which they drink blood and eat flesh in a metaphorical way. You can understand how maybe rumors would circulate about this group and their practices and what they do. And so Pliny is just recognizing this is not anything crazy and extreme. They're not doing human sacrifice. They're not immoral. They're not cannibals. They're just coming and they're eating ordinary food. But in the midst of this discussion, we learn some things about Christian practice from a pagan, from someone who has very little interest in these people when it comes down to it. And what we see is he understands, even from an outside perspective, that they come on a fixed day every week. They come together and they worship, they take oaths, they admit sin. Tertullian and others mention this sort of thing too. They make confession so that their sacrifice is pure, he says. But even Pliny can see this. And then they come back and they take of this meal together, which I think is fairly safe to assume we understand what that is. That every week, based on what we're seeing in Scripture and what we're learning from the statements of these early Christians themselves, what Pliny is seeing is they're coming back and they are partaking of the Lord's meal. And so we have these conclusions. As we look through Scripture and we look at early writings of Christians and even some pagan writings, that they are taking it on a weekly basis. And some of you young people here who maybe you didn't know this before, other than maybe a few proof texts from Scripture, maybe this helps you a little bit. Maybe this strengthens your faith. Those of us who are older, we revisit this idea. Why is it we're doing the things we're doing? Is it just random? Is it just tradition? God is concerned with details. We see it all over the Old Testament. We see it all over the New Testament. He tells us the things he wants us to do. The early Christians recognize it. They saw it. They practice it. Even the outsiders can see. And so I want us to be assured, not simply because it's just what we do, but because we can verify it with what we see here in Scripture. We can check it against what early Christians were doing who knew the people who wrote these Scriptures. And we can feel confident that this is what God wants from us today. Now, we could do this with any number of topics within Scripture. And I think it would be a good thing to do from time to time. But this is of such central importance. I think it's important for us to understand what God wants for us to do with this memorial meal. And there are people who may raise opposition to this. Well, you know, if you do it every week, then it just kind of minimizes the impact. I've heard that before. Well, I'm not sure about that. I try to pray every day, and I think many of you do as well. I don't think it minimizes the impact of prayer for me to do it regularly. Or to sing together, or worship together, or to study together. And most of all, beyond all of that, ultimately it doesn't matter what kind of reasons or logic that I as a human can come up with why I think this might not make sense. What truly matters is what we find in here. in the way that God has guided us and directed us and what we're supposed to do. And I hope that you've seen that through what we've tried to do tonight. It could be tonight that you are struggling in your life as a Christian. You realize you need to make some changes. And part of what we do on a weekly basis is we come together for that self-examination. We partake of the Lord's meal because we want to picture what Jesus has done for us. And we want to understand that fellowship that we have with him and with his people and what that means and how that should change our life and how our sacrifice should be pure, in the words of the early Christian writers. And if that's touched you today, this morning, as you partook and you realize you need some changes, we want to help as much as we can with that. And maybe you're not in Christ. It could be that you are not someone who has participated in the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, you can change that tonight. You can have the comfort and the hope and the joy of being in Jesus Christ, having a hope of eternal life with the Father, being reconciled to him. And you can go home tonight justified and cleansed from your sins. Can we help you? Why don't you come now as we stand and we sing together?
Please be seated.
Good evening. It's good to see everybody this evening. Hope you've had a fantastic Sunday afternoon with your mothers, grandmothers, remembering your mothers, grandmothers. It's been a good day, and hope you've enjoyed that day with your loved ones. After a few announcements, we'll ask Rob Brown to close us in prayer, but it's now time for the Bible drill. So if you're a four-year-old through fourth grade, please meet Stephen Chumley in the back of the room. Okay, good. Several that we mentioned this morning, remember Keith Hazelrigg, who is in the intermediate care unit at Willowbrook Methodist, with pneumonia. He's not doing well, so keep him in your prayers and hope that he gets better soon. And continue to keep Ashley Parsons and Grace Sparks in your prayers after the recent passing of their grandmothers this past week. One calendar item. I think everybody knows that we've got a very busy June for our congregation. We have Dry Creek, then we have VBS, then we have the men's weekend. We want to make sure that you put the rescheduled teen weekend on your calendar. It's June the 23rd and through 25th with Ben Lee. So mark your calendars the last part of June for the teen weekend. And we'll give you more information on that as we get closer to it. Is there anything else that needs to be mentioned? If not, please be standing as we go to our Father in prayer.
Bow me, please. Father, we humbly come to thee. we know all great blessings come from you. We ask, Father, now there are many of our number who are ill. We ask that your guidance be over them and your guidance be over the physicians who are taking care of them, that they may be brought back. We also know, Father, there are those who are suffering for loss of loved ones. We ask you to be with those and give them strength to get through this time. We ask thee also that you be with the leaders here, that they may be able to follow through and lead as you would have them to do. At this time, we also ask that you forgive us of our sins and help us go through the rest of this week looking to you for strength to overcome the temptations that we have. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.